One last push in discipline, shall we? One last push, and then we will be on to Haggai for a short season, and we'll return to ministers and doctors and presbyteries at a latter time. We have taken up a section that is distinctive to the Directory for Church Government. You will remember we had occasion to review last week that the Westminster form of Presbyterial Church Government does not contain the section on censures. That is unique to the Directory. And this is probably the great advantage that the Directory has over the form. It would be, of course, of peculiar interest to us because we don't have any sort of book of discipline beyond the Bible itself and some more general teaching concerning censures in the Confession of Faith. Last week we started to tear into this section on censures, and you remember that it gives us three general cases. There are three cases that are considered here. The case of one who repents before excommunication, the case of one who does not repent, and the discipline must proceed all the way to excommunication, and then finally, the case of one who repents after excommunication. As we got a foretaste last week, this is not glamorous work in and of itself. It does not have a tendency to make the heart sing. But our church has learned by hard experience that the discipline of the church is most necessary for the well-being of the group and for the well-being of individuals. So it is hard work, but at the end of the day, it is profitable plowing that yields its good fruit in its season. Some things to have in mind as we finish up the last half of the work today. We are Jus Divinum Presbyterians. That means we want this book of censures to be grounded in the Word of God, the voice of the King who has instituted the discipline in his church, while recognizing that the scriptures won't necessarily speak to all of the circumstances of the discipline. The circumstances are to be determined by the light of nature, the general rules of the word, and Christian prudence. So whether by direct commandment or the general rules of the word and Christian prudence, I think all of this directory of censures can be established. But I have printed this out with in double spacing so that if you have any questions about the divine warrant about any particular part of this, you can make a note and we can return to it. In your outline, you'll see the preface again. We won't look at that. And we have already covered the first part in toto, which was the order of proceeding with offenders who before excommunication manifest repentance. We are rather probably about two-thirds of the way through the order of proceeding to excommunication. What do you do when you don't find repentance in spite of exhausting all of the gentler means of discipline? We left off. If you look about halfway through, there's a paragraph division. That's what that odd symbol is. The outlining would do strange things if I actually did paragraph breaks. So I just use the paragraph symbol if you're familiar with it. At this point in the supposed case, there's been no repentance. And so the person is being admonished, sometimes privately and sometimes publicly. And now you'll see the section, the same particulars may be mentioned in prayer. So the ministry of the word is being extended to the person privately and publicly. Those same things that are ministered from the word might also be mentioned in prayer on behalf of the offender. And so we pick up with, if upon the last admonition in prayer there be not evidence or sign of his repentance, let the dreadful sentence of excommunication be pronounced, with calling upon the name of God in these or the like expressions. We've already covered this one idea. Excommunication is to be applied only when all of the other means have been exhausted. It is the last tool in the tool chest. It is the heavy cannon when nothing else has been useful for pulling down the bulwarks of sin. And so when all other endeavors have failed, then you proceed to the excommunication. And they suggest a form of words, not that these exact words need to be pronounced, but something along these lines. Whereas thou hast been by sufficient proof convicted of, fill in the sin, and after due admonition and prayer remainest obstinate, without any evidence or sign of true repentance, therefore in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and before this congregation, I pronounce and declare thee excommunicated and shut out from the communion of the faithful. These are words enough to break in a truly Christian heart. When these words are pronounced, if the process has been exercised in keeping with the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, these words are delivered in his name, not just formally and according to the syllables of the words, but in substance. In other words, we speak for Jesus Christ in this regard, and what we bind here on earth is indeed bound in heaven. This ought to strike the officers with sobriety who would presume, in this case, to speak in the name of the Lord. They should be very sure that they are indeed doing so. But for the offender, what dreadful words to hear. But that is not the end of the matter. There are duties to be done after the person is excommunicated with respect to the excommunicated offender. And so the directory goes on. Let the prayer accompanying this sentence be to this effect: that God, who hath appointed this terrible sentence for removing offenses and reducing of obstinate sinners, would be present in this his ordinance to make it effectual to all those holy ends for which he hath appointed it. And here, if you remember, we would simply be pleading in prayer his own promise that what was done on earth would be ratified in heaven, that he would stand behind all, that he would be present in the midst of the process and at his blessing so that it would accomplish the very purpose for which he sent it. It was largely proven from Matthew chapter 18. That this retaining of the offender's sin and shutting him out of the church may fill him with fear and shame. And you remember that very word. Whenever something like this happens and then the countercharge is heaped upon us of shunning and all of these sorts of things. Most of us have already walked this path. People have not, when they give that countercharge, they've not yet reckoned with the biblical command that we are to keep no company, that they might be ashamed and that that shame would be useful for their recovery. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. It is certainly a hard bit of business, a hard bit of dealing, but it is intended in love for their recovery. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the filling of them with fear and shame. Break his obstinate heart and be a means to destroy the flesh, and to recover him from the power of the devil, that his spirit may yet be saved. And that others also may be stricken with fear, and not dare to sin so presumptuously, and that all such corrupt leaven being purged out of the church, which is the house of God, Jesus Christ may delight to dwell in the midst of them. And so here we have, again, what we saw in the confession and also in the preface, the comprehensive love motivation that is to fill and animate this process. Love for the offender and a desire for his recovery. Love for the church, that this leavening influence would not be in its midst. And a love for Jesus Christ so that he might dwell in his house comfortably without the countenancing of scandals in the midst. And yet more duties. After the denunciation of this sentence, the people are to be warned that they hold him to be cast out of the communion of the church and to shun all communion with him. Again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Romans chapter 16, mark those who cause division and avoid them, and so on. Nevertheless, excommunication dissolveth not the bonds of civil or natural relations, nor exempt from the duties belonging to them. The divines make a very important point that, let me give you a case, and with every case that you would suppose and propose, it would carry with it its own difficulties. So, and how to navigate those difficulties has an almost endless amount of variety entailed in it. But just imagine a husband and wife that are members of a particular church. Let's say that the husband becomes involved in some scandal. He's excommunicated. The wife adheres to the church. That does not dissolve their marriage, nor does it absolve her of her marital responsibilities to her husband. But it certainly has introduced a measure of discomfort. If you have, if you've ever known a couple in this condition, and I've known a small handful, this is indeed a difficult condition to be in, but it doesn't dissolve the relation, and it doesn't absolve from the responsibilities that are entailed in civil and natural relations. And then finally, this sentence is likewise to be made known, not only to that, but any other classes or congregation, as occasion shall require by reason of his abode, or conversing with them. So there's a recognition here that this is not, when this disciplinary censure is applied, it is not merely applied locally, but inasmuch as the officers have done it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when rightly done, it ought to be recognized in all of the churches of Christ. And so, if they were, for example, to seek membership some other place, then information ought to be communicated to that other church. Once again, in love to everybody that is involved. Remember, love to the offender. If the discipline falls to the ground, it's unlikely to have its beneficial effect upon him. It can be hurtful to that church if they receive him into communion, not knowing that they have such a one in their midst, and then suddenly they should find the judgment of God in their midst, even if they don't know it. Remember the case of Achan and how we talked about the wrath of God being poured out upon a body. Part of what you do in love is you communicate concerning the discipline that has been done in our midst so that they might also fence their table, love the offender, guard the membership, and glorify the God of heaven. Just a quick note about the practical difficulty. It has been my experience. You'll have to judge for yourself how widespread this experience might be, that disciplinary proceedings are rarely prosecuted, even when obviously necessary. And almost always when they are applied, rarely rightly, but you frequently find the church disciplining the righteous in a righteous cause and for adhering to truth and so on. So, for example, if somebody had been disciplined in another church and they were applying for membership here, what our court would do is we would review the matter, and that would be our due diligence and responsibility to hear from the parties that have been involved and to consider whether or not, again, because we're being asked to take a moral action in either accepting or refusing them with respect to membership. And so we would have to have the information laid out in front of us by the parties involved and determine whether or not the discipline was applied rightly. Because if it wasn't applied rightly, it's not ratified in heaven, that person has a claim upon the membership of the church, and the discipline should be overturned in that case. But if they have been disciplined rightly, and I don't care if it's by the biggest General Assembly on the planet or by the Baptist church three blocks down, if they have been disciplined rightly, that discipline ought to be upheld. So we leave that unhappy business to something quite a bit more positive. What do we do when someone repents after they have been excommunicated? I think, I know something about the experience of the people that are here. I'm not sure that we have too much personal contact with this happening when somebody comes back by way of repentance after censure. But in larger churches that have done a lot of this, they do have accounts and reports of people actually being helped by the greater excommunication and coming back later in repentance. And that is a very hopeful thought. And so the order of proceeding to absolution, there are, I think, probably in this, much fewer questions and difficulties. If after excommunication, the same signs of repentance appear in the excommunicated person, such as godly sorrow for his sin, or having thereby incurred God's heavy displeasure, occasioned grief to his brethren, and provoked them to cast him out of their communion, together with a full purpose of heart to turn from his sin unto God, and to reform what hath been amiss in him, with a humble desire of recovering his peace with God and his people, and to be restored to the light of God's countenance and to the communion of the church. And remember the signs of a true repentance that we looked at last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, that there's not only words of repentance, but that zeal to clear oneself from that former wayward walking. So when you see that manifest, that they want to get clear of the sin, and they want to walk with the Lord and with the Lord's people, this is the procedure. He is to be brought before the congregation, and there also to make free confession of his sin with sorrow for it, to call upon God for mercy in Christ, to seek to be restored to the communion of the church, promising unto God new obedience, and to them more holy and circumspect walking as becometh the gospel. And do you remember the case of Achan we used as an illustration of? You remember last week we saw in the case of somebody repenting before excommunication that the minister would declare the sin, declare his repentance, declare his resolution to walk more circumspectly before God and in the midst of his people. But then the person himself would also be given the floor to address the congregation in like manner. And here we have the same idea. You might think about Achan when Joshua called upon Achan to glorify God, to confess his sin, as it were, before the people of God. Upon his repentance, he is to be pronounced in the name of Christ, absolved and free from the censures of the church, and declared to have right to all the ordinances of Christ. with praising of God for his grace and prayer that he may be fully accepted to his favor and hear joy and gladness to this effect. To magnify the mercy of God through Jesus Christ in pardoning and receiving to his favor the most grievous offenders, whensoever they unfeignedly repent and forsake their sins. There was something here of an ancient controversy that ultimately Augustine won so decisively that it has pretty much ceased to be a problem for the church ever since. You remember that there were groups, probably the last and greatest of which was the Donatists, who, particularly under persecution, when people had renounced the faith, but then desired readmission to the church later upon their repentance, frequently they were refused, as if it were impossible to recover them by repentance. It was seen as being lax in discipline when they were readmitted, and so it became a controversy and even an occasion for a division in the church. But Augustine ultimately pointed out that God does receive the penitent, and we don't see any particular exceptions to that in the Word of God. Those that have sinned the sin unto death or blasphemed the Holy Spirit will not return in repentance. But there isn't any class or category of sin upon faith and repentance that cannot and will not be forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they are to be received and restored. They go on in prayer to praise God who delighteth not in the death of a sinner, but that he may repent and live. For blessing the ordinance of excommunication and making it effectual by his Spirit to the recovering of this offender. To pray for assurance of mercy and forgiveness to this penitent. Isn't that tender? We go on to pray after their restoration that their assurance would be revived. That they would not only have the forgiveness of sins, but that they would know that they have it. And so we pray for the revival of that assurance. And so to bless this is ordinance, that he may find himself loosed thereby, evoking the language of Matthew 18, John chapter 20. Even as the church had bound his sins, now they, in the name of Jesus Christ, loose his sin. And that the Lord would henceforth so uphold and strengthen him by his Spirit, that being sound in the faith and holy in all manner of conversation, God may be honored, the church edified, and himself saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Then shall follow the sentence of absolution, and these are the like words. Whereas thou hast for thy sin been shut out from the communion of the faithful, and hast now manifested thy repentance, wherein the church resteth satisfied. And remember again, the church is an active participant in this. If they have information that shows that the repentance is not sincere, then they are not going to rest satisfied, and they must bring that. But here it presupposes that all have been satisfied, that as far as we can tell, the repentance is sincere. So now the minister declares that the church rests satisfied. In the name of Jesus Christ, before this congregation, I pronounce and declare thee absolved from the sentence of excommunication formerly denounced against thee, and do receive thee to the communion of the church, and the free use of all the ordinances of Christ, and that thou mayest be partaker of all his benefits to thy eternal salvation. After the sentence of absolution, the minister speaketh to him as to a brother, exhorting him to watch and pray, and comforting him if there be need. The elders embrace him, and the whole congregation holdeth communion with him as one of their own. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? Well, it seems at the end of the day that the old Protestant scholastics get a bad rap after all. They don't just talk about the minister declaring the absolution, but they say if need be, the minister is to give him further comforts, the elders are to embrace him, and all of the congregation is to receive him back into fellowship. You might think of that tender fellowship that's everywhere alluded into in the New Testament. They embrace him and greet him with the kiss of peace. A wonderful thing. Although it be the duty of pastors and other ruling officers to use all diligence and vigilancy, both by doctrine and discipline respectively, for the preventing or purging out such errors, heresies, schisms, and scandals as tend to the detriment and disturbance of the church, yet because it may fall out through the pride and stubbornness of offenders that these means alone will not be effectual to that purpose, it is therefore necessary after all this to implore the aid of the civil magistrate, who ought to use his coercive power for the suppressing of all such offenses and vindicating the discipline of the church from contempt. Uh-oh. We were riding easy until that point. The divines here at the very end and in the very last sentence open up another very large discussion that we cannot prosecute this morning. But let me try to give you a prima facie case, and I hope that your own studies and reflections on this matter might be able to fill these things in. Of course, to the contemporary American mind, there can be no understanding or any sympathy with this sort of thing. So the church, when the offender remains obstinate and goes on in hurtfulness, both to church and society at large, the church then appeals to the magistrate to restrain him. Wow. What are we to make of all of this? Well, first of all, we can say right off the bat that there's not too much in the way of practical application to be had for us, given the state of the relationship between the state and the church in this country. Although with respect to crimes, you can certainly imagine such a thing, that it's been disciplined in the church and now you appeal to the magistrate to restrain the criminal activity. The divines, of course, had something more in mind. First of all, the magistrate in the scripture, from the beginning to the end, is responsible for the upholding of both tables of the law. Not just the second, but the first. And that's basically what the divines are saying the church ought to do now, is call upon the magistrate to uphold both tables of the law, no matter what the scandal might be, whether it be gross violations of the Sabbath day or theft from one's neighbor. The magistrate was to discipline these things. This does not mean that the church and state were to be confounded or mixed. We did talk about this a little bit earlier, that the church is given the power of the keys. They discipline in the matter we have just described. The magistrate has been given the power of the sword for a temporal disciplining of the body and estate of such a one. So he might fine him. In Old Testament law, he might whip him. He might even excommunicate or execute him based upon the heinousness of the offense that is involved. And when the magistrate comes in and seconds the church's discipline, in other words, the magistrate reviews the case and says, yes, this crime has indeed been committed, and yes, it is contrary to the law of God, and now they impose upon him the power of the sword for the suppression of this sin. Most would concede that this was indeed Israel's law. That's pretty obvious. That the reforming kings, Hezekiah and Josiah, disciplined in a civil manner with respect to both tables of the law. Josiah in particular is remembered and commended for his great zeal. It says that there was never a king like Josiah who prosecuted this business with so much zeal, to where he even executed the priests of the high places, the priests of Baal, and so on. That is remembered to his credit. But that was not just Israelite law in the Old Testament. You remember from our studies in the book of Ezra some time ago that we find Cyrus is commended for the upholding of the law of God, the sending of the people back, the funding of the temple, one called Artaxerxes as well. We'll talk about this some more, but sending Ezra back, and if they won't act according to the law of your God, then let them be punished. That's remembered to that king's credit, to his praise. And then when you come to the New Testament, the responsibility of the magistrate yet remains the same. The famous text, of course, is Romans chapter 13. He is an encourager to those who do the right things, a terror to those who do evil. Peter teaches the same in his first epistle, in almost the same language. How do we define what is good and what is evil? Except by the word of God. And so the responsibility of the magistrate remains the same, to uphold both tables of the law. This the divines have very much in view. Now, Lord willing, before we all get too old, we will get to that section on the civil magistrate in the Confession of Faith and do this in much more detail. But I hope that that's enough and evokes enough of your former studies to vindicate this last sentence in the Directory for Censures. I thought that we might conclude this morning with the singing of Psalm 51, verses 7 through 12, to the tune St. Kilda. We have had the happy case of absolution, even as David had received an absolution from the prophet, "Thou shalt not die, and thy sin is taken away," in spite of the grossness of David's scandal. And then he prays that God would give him a renewed sense of his forgiveness, gladness, and joyfulness in his redemption, and further his sanctification so that he would return to these sins no more. Let us come to our God confessing our sins and look to him for a renewal of the sense of our forgiveness. Please rise. Verses 7 through 12 to the tune St. Kilda. Dee, 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 dee.